Well, turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, we're continuing, of course, our study of the history of the nation of Israel. And we're seeing the focus on the kings. And as I said earlier, we saw Saul, the first king, David, the second king, and now we're looking at Solomon, who is the third king. Solomon's very famous. When you think about him, there's so many things people just say, oh, yeah, Solomon. I mean, think about it. First of all, you know, he had 1,000 wives. He did. 1,000 wives. We'll look over at chapter 11. We'll see that. He was very rich. He was the richest man just about who ever lived. He was wealthy, had great power. He is the wisest man who ever lived. God said there'll never be anybody like you in the past or in the future that'll have his wisdom. There's certainly one thing, though, that we remember him for of anything, and that is he was the one raised up by God to build the temple. That was the dwelling place that God would meet with his people, that God would dwell among his people. And in chapter 8, we're seeing the completion of the structure and the dedication of the temple. And so chapter 8 is a long chapter. It's got a lot of verses in it. It's 66 verses. And yet, as we look at this, this is a special time. Last time we saw the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. It was special. The Ark, of course, was the place where God would cover sin and dwell among his people. And remember, we've talked about this before, he didn't live in the box and he didn't live in the temple because God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and he's separate from his creation, and yet he made his presence known there. He would communicate with his people there. Well, this morning, we're going to see Solomon talking. He's going to talk, first of all, to the people of Israel, and then he's going to talk to God, which is prayer. And this is often called the prayer of dedication. It is the longest prayer in the Bible. And so as we go through it, it's going to take us a couple of weeks. We're going to see this. We'll see the character of God, and we'll see some things that I think can help us as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin. Let's think about prayer for just a minute. You know, there are a number of words in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, for prayer. When you try to sort them out and put them all together, there seems to be sort of five aspects, five key things seen in the different words. First of all, there's an aspect of prayer in which we ask for something. We ask for something for ourselves. It's called petition. So there's both a Greek word and a Hebrew word that has the idea of petition. Then there's another word for prayer that means to ask for something, but you ask for somebody else. Sometimes that's translated intercession, when you make intercession for someone else. So you pray for something for yourself, you pray for something for somebody else. There's a third word, which is the most famous one in the New Testament, which is a word that means to worship. It's the Greek word prosukemi, which literally means to put your face down. The idea is worship. So you can ask for something for yourself. You can ask for something for somebody else. You can worship God. There's another Greek word, and Hebrew as well, that has an idea of thanksgiving. In fact, we get the word Eucharist from it. Eucharisto is a Greek word that means to give thanks, and that's a word for prayer. And then there's a last word, one of the other key words, is a word for confession. It's the word that you tell on yourself, and we see it in the New Testament where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So God's word tells us to be men and women of prayer. This is one of the ways we maintain our fellowship with God, is through prayers. We talk to him, because that's what prayer really is. It's just simply talking to God. And you can pray to God about anything, anytime, any place, anywhere. As we see Solomon's prayer this morning, we're going to see worship and praise and adoration. And all this is tied together, and petition as well. And all this is tied into the character of God. And so as we study it, we're going to look at the character of God. As we see this section, we'd be encouraged to trust God for his promises, his power, his praise, all of these things. Now, as we start this morning, remember, chapter 8 is a long chapter. So let me give you the outline. Let's look at the outline of the chapter for just a second. 1 Kings chapter 8, bringing up the ark. We saw that last week in the first 11 verses. They brought the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. Then we see in Solomon's speech, that's where we're going to start today, beginning in verse 12. The speech is in 12 through 21. And then, as we continue on, he begins his prayer. And we're going to see the first part of the prayer, which is his praise to God, 22 through 30 today. We'll stop there. And then the rest of this prayer is a sevenfold request for his people. That's 31 through 53. We'll see that. Then toward the end, we'll see Solomon's blessing at the very end, and then all of the sacrifices that they offer. So there's a lot there. So that's it. Remember, the temple has been built. It's now being dedicated. The ark has arrived. Let me put the temple back up for just a second. Remember, this is what we've been seeing for the last few weeks. If you notice on this side, people would come up and they would come to the altar and they would bring their sacrifices. The priests would be there and they'd offer the sacrifices. This covered sin. This was a foreshadow of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who one day would be the final sacrifice for sin forever. He'd pay for sin. Then there was the molten sea, which is the place that the priest washed. It was a picture of being cleansed. After coming through the sacrifice, you have to be clean, and that's what he talked about. Then you went into the first room. Remember, the temple itself had two rooms, the front room and the back room. Front room was called the holy place. There was the table of bread. There was the lamps and the altar of incense. All of this represents Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And the altar of incense represented prayers going up. He's the intercessor for us. As you go into the back room, there was a curtain. And in the back room was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made out of wood, coated over with gold. That represents the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Christ. And then there was a solid gold lid on the top with two angels, two cherubim on top. That was the Ark. They have just brought the Ark up and put that into the temple. It's a very special time. What happened when they brought the Ark? Look at verse 10, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. So when they brought the Ark up there, God made his presence known. What God was saying is, I've accepted the house. You remember that when they built the tabernacle, which was way at the time of Moses, they built this tabernacle, which was a tent. As soon as they got it built, this big cloud came. It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It was the presence of God. And he was saying, I've accepted the tent. Now when they build the temple and it's all built, suddenly this cloud comes again and it's the presence of God. And what he's saying is, I've accepted the house, the building. And so the priest couldn't even minister because of the glory of the Lord. Now, last time we talked about it, and remember I said that the glory of the Lord, the Hebrew word for glory there is the word kabod, and it means heavy. It's really heavy. It's like the glory of God, and it's so heavy and majestic. We talked last week right at the very end that the Jewish people would never say, I'm going to talk to the man upstairs. They would never say that. Because God was majestic and holy and powerful and heavy. And so they wouldn't say that. They saw his majesty and his glory. And we need to do the same thing because we need to see God as who he is. The all-powerful one who is our creator, redeemer, sustainer, provider, protector. He works all things. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the heavy one. He is powerful. Well, God has shown his presence. Now, what's going to happen is Solomon is going to do two things. He's going to, first of all, turn to the people and speak to them. And then he's going to turn back toward the temple and he's going to speak to God. He's going to do a prayer. Prayer is going to take a longer time. We're going to see some of that today. Watch what happens. Look at verse 12. Solomon is speaking and he talks about what about the Lord. Look at verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Now we see two statements. First of all, he's quoting the Lord by saying that the Lord said he would dwell in a thick cloud. That's the presence of the Lord. Do you remember that when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and they went to Mount Sinai, and then God said that he would meet with them on the mountain? And of course, all the people gathered, and this cloud came, and this thunder, and this lightning, and Moses was going to go up, and the people went, "Yeah, you go ahead, Moses. We'll stay right here. You go." And so they went up that mountain. He went up that mountain to this cloud because that represented his presence and his power. He said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud." That cloud has come to the temple, and everybody's backed up and they're going, "Wow, he's here. His presence is being made known." Notice Solomon says, "I have surely built you a lofty place, a place for your dwelling forever." Now Solomon admits, he says, "Listen, I have done this. I have built a place for God." Now let me remind you of something, and I mentioned it earlier, that God is not a part of his creation. God is separate from his creation. That's called the transcendence of God. There are some people that are confused. I've heard people sing a song and it says, "You are the air that I breathe." God is not the air that you breathe. He created the air that you breathe. He is the sovereign God who is separate from his creation. He deals with his creation, but he is separate from his creation. So don't get that confused. Here he is. He's made his presence known. And Solomon says, "I built you a house, a lofty house, a very special house, a place for your dwelling forever." And you say, "Forever? I don't think it's there now." Yes, right. You remember what? They built that temple. And it was incredible. And the nation of Israel rejected God. And he allowed the Babylonians to come in 585 BC and tear that temple down. Tear it to pieces. And 70 years later, they built it back. It wasn't very big. And then a number of years later, at the time of Jesus, Herod the Great built onto it and made it huge again. And once again, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah and rejected God. And so he allowed the Romans under Titus to come in there in A.D. 70 and destroy the temple again. And it's never been built back. But it will be. Because we know from the Bible that during the time of the tribulation, there will be a temple built in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will go into that temple and put his idol up in there. That one will be destroyed again. That one will be destroyed. And then there'll be a new one built. It's found in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will dwell in that temple, and it will be in the same place. So when Solomon said, I have built you this dwelling place forever, that place is the forever place. It just ain't going to be that building because it's going to be torn up. One day, it will be the right one, and Jesus will be there. Wow. Now, watch what happens. He's going to turn and, first of all, talk to the people. Verse 14. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. They're all standing up to honor God. That's what they're doing. Now, you can't tell it from this passage, but in 2 Chronicles, and you don't have to turn over there, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 through 21, it describes that he had built a platform that was 4.5 feet tall, that he stood on in front of all the people so he'd be above them. They're all standing up out there, but he's standing in front of the people looking out at them, and he's standing on this platform, and for some of the time he's going to be looking at the people, and then some of the time he's going to turn back toward the temple and pray to God. So he's standing on his platform so everybody can see him. Doesn't say it in this passage, but it says it in 2 Chronicles. Watch what happens. He is praising God. Notice verse 15. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying. Now he starts off by blessing God. Now I want you to understand something. There's a Hebrew word used here, and it's the word Baruch. You may have heard people say Baruch Hashem Adonai, which means praise the name or bless the name of the Lord. When human beings use the word Baruch or bless, they don't bless God. We don't bless God. We praise God. When God uses the word Baruch or bless, he blesses people. So Solomon is not blessing God, even though it says, blessed be the name or blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's really giving praise to God. That's what he's to do. And see, we do the same thing. When we come together, and Ross led us today, we come together and we sing these songs and we lift up our voices. What we're doing is praising God. That's what we're doing. And so he's praising God in front of all the people. And it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, told David, and has fulfilled it with his hand. Now, he told David what he was going to do. Now, there's something you need to remember, that whatever God says he's going to do, he always does. God always, every promise, everything that he ever makes always comes to pass. When it says here, he spoke with my father David and he has fulfilled it. God always does what he says. Why? There's a couple of things here. God always does what he says. Why? For first of all, he can't lie. When he says, I will do something, he can't lie. Titus 1 verses 1 and 2 says, God who cannot lie promised eternal life. So when God who cannot lie, if he says, I will do something, it's going to happen. Number two, he's able to do it. Romans 4 says that Abraham knew, was fully convinced that what God said he would do, he was able to do. Now, I want you to understand something, that when God makes a promise, he can't lie, and number two, he's always able to do it. That means every promise that he's ever made will always come to pass. Every promise, everything that he says. If he says to you, I give you eternal life, what do you have? You have eternal life. The Bible is very clear. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. What should you fear? That's a promise. You can claim it. Now, there are certain promises in the Bible that are not for you. Be careful when people look over there and go, I'm pulling that one out. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with you, so you can't claim that promise. But the ones that are for you, claim those promises. Take it and say whatever it says, that is true. Now, see, we can't do that because sometimes we lie. And sometimes, even with the best intentions in the world, we say, I'll be there at 8, and we can't get there. Car doesn't crank, somebody, you know, something happens, we get sick. See, we're not in control of everything, but God is, and he's all powerful. And when he says it, not only can he not lie, but he's always able to do whatever he says. So trust the promises that God has given to us. Now, he goes back and reminds what God talked about. He says, since the day, this is God's meaning, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be my people, be over my people Israel. Now, you remember when they came out of Egypt, it was Moses, and they came and they were supposed to go into the land and they didn't go because they didn't trust God, so they wandered around for 40 years until that whole generation died out. And then Moses brought them right up to the Jordan River and he died, and Joshua brought them in. And they divided the land. They conquered it, the north, south, and the middle. And they conquered it. After Joshua died, some judges came to power. And after the last judge was a man named Samuel. And after Samuel came the kings. And as Solomon is speaking, he's speaking of his father David. And he says he didn't choose any city when he came. In fact, God had a tent, the tabernacle, and it wasn't in any particular place. It was moved around. He says he didn't choose any town, but he chose David, my father, to be the king. And David is a great man. We saw him, and you know, it was really sad. It was sad when he died. Weren't you sad when he died? I was. I mean, when I read this, I pretend I'm there, so I'm sad. And this is a big day. We're seeing the temple. And so what's going to happen? He starts talking about his father. And remember, David was a great man. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, what that means is, it didn't mean he didn't sin, because David did some pretty bad stuff. But David always dealt with his sin, and David always loved God. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. Notice what it said about David. Look at, I want to remind you something. When they brought them out of the nation of Israel, he purchased those people, and he purchases us as well. But he said, I didn't put them in any particular city, my dwelling place. I chose David. And look what David said. He said, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what David said. I want to build a house. If you remember what happened, David was in the palace. He had a great palace, but the tabernacle was a tent. It said that one day that David looked out his window and he thought, you know, I live in this nice palace and God dwells in a tent. He said, I think we ought to build God a big house. And so he called Nathan the prophet and he said, I think we ought to build God a big house. And Nathan said, sounds good to me. Whatever you say. Nathan went home and went to sleep. And when he went to sleep, God came to him in a dream and said, go tell David he is not the one to build the house. He's a man of war. He's a fighter. His son will build the house. So the next day, Nathan went back to David and said, David, God said, you're not supposed to build a house. He went, are you kidding me? No, yeah, I'm not kidding. He said, you're not supposed to build a house, but your son will build a house because, see, you are a warrior. And what David did was defeat all the enemies around him so that when his son Solomon, which comes from the root Shalom, which means peace, when Solomon came to power, there would be peace so he could build the temple. And that's exactly what has happened. And so it says it was in David's heart to do that. But verse 18, but the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Now, I want you to understand something. There are times in our lives that we want to do things. And God says, you know, I really appreciate you wanting to do that, but it's not for you to do, or it's not at this time. Haven't there been times in your life you said to God, oh, God, I want this real bad, and it didn't come to pass? And then later on you look back and you say, oh, Lord, thank you for not giving me that. Woo, I didn't realize. Well, I was praying for it, but I'm glad you didn't answer that prayer. See, he answers all prayer. He just doesn't answer them the way we always think. See, sometimes you may say, oh, Lord, I want this to happen. I want this to happen so bad. And he says, I love you more than you can imagine. You may want that, but you don't know what's best. And this is what's best. So I'm not going to give that to you, but I'm going to give you something even better. David went to God and said, I want to build the temple. And God said, no, I love you so much, David, and that's great that you want to build it, but you're not. Your son, Solomon, we'll build it. Notice what it said. It says, but the Lord said, this is verse 18, the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that was in your heart. You did great, but nevertheless, you shall not build the house. But your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Sometimes in our lives, we want things really badly. And we say, oh Lord, I got to have this. And he says, I love you so much, you can't have it. You think it would help you, but it won't. And sometimes he says, I'm not going to answer that prayer right now. It's for you, but not at this time. So sometimes when we pray and it doesn't happen the way we think it should, trust God that He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, and He's doing it in the right time and in the right way. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, verse 19, you shall not build a house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. That's Solomon. Watch what happened. Verse 20, now Solomon says this. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. He said, just what God said. He said that I would become king, and I've become king. He said that I would build a house, and I have built the house. You remember, it took 7 years to build the temple. It was incredible. 180,000 workers to build this thing for 7 years. And they finally got it built. He's dedicated it. He says, God, you're incredible because you did exactly what you said. You said I'd be king, and I'm the king. You said I'd build a house. I built the house. I want you to understand that you can always go to the Word of God and trust it. It's perfect and it's true, and every promise, every prophecy, everything will all come true. Now, they're not all for us, remember, not every promise is for us, but every promise that he's ever made will come to pass. Every prophecy, everything will come to pass. He says one more thing. He says, there I have set in the temple, I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out from the land of Egypt. He said, I put the ark there, in which is the covenant. Now let's talk about the covenant for just a second. I'm going to show you some covenants in a second. But what is that? The covenant. You remember when they came out of the nation of, when they came out of Egypt, he went up on Mount Sinai and he got the law. That was a covenant that God made with Israel. He got the law. They broke it. And those pieces, the pieces of broken law, they put in the Ark of the Covenant. That's why he said that. He said, I have set a place for the Ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord. That's the Mosaic law, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want to remind you something that you need to really think about. God made four unconditional covenants with Israel. He began with Abraham. And Abraham, he came to Abraham and he said, I want you to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you, and then eventually I'll give you that land. The Ur of the Chaldees is Iran, Iraq, basically Iraq. And Abraham was living in Iraq, left Iraq, came down to the land which we call Israel, and God said three things. He said, I'm going to give you the land, a seed, and a blessing. The land would be what is called, we call the land of Israel. The seed would be a descendant who would be the Messiah. And the blessing is that salvation would come to all who believe in that Messiah. That was the promise to Abraham. God came back and an unconditional covenant called the Palestinian covenant, which dealt with the land. Then if you go to the next slide, the Davidic covenant dealt with the seed. That's David's greater son is the Messiah. And the new covenant found in Jeremiah dealt with the blessing. Do you remember what God said? I will bless those that bless you, talking to Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. And in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You understand that through Abraham and the land, seed, and blessing, that the Messiah Savior has come to all the world so that all of us can receive the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something. The land that God promised to Abraham is still the land that God promised to Abraham. It doesn't matter who's living in parts of that land today. That land belongs to Israel, and one day they will have that whole land. The seed is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior of the world. And the blessing is that Jesus Christ, cursing and blessing to all those who curse Israel, they will be cursed. All those who bless Israel, we blessed. And in the nation of Israel through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, there is salvation for all who believe. So today, when all the arguments are going on and the wars and the fighting, if you look at Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, the dimensions of the land that God promised to Israel, they will have that land someday. It will happen when the Messiah comes, when Jesus Christ comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me remind you of something. You say, well, what about Israel and the land and all this? Well, one day the nation of Israel will possess that land. They don't possess it right now. Some of them live in it. God made an agreement with them. It says, as long as you obey me, you get to live in the land. Whenever you disobey me, I'll remove you from the land. We're going to see it in a verse in a little bit later. And sure enough, when the nation of Israel disobeyed God, he allowed the Babylonians to come in and remove them from the land. Later on, at the time of the Romans, when Jewish people are living in the land, in the rejection of Jesus Christ the Messiah, God allowed the Romans to come in and remove them from the land. They've never been back in the land in belief. One of these days, when the nation of Israel believes in Jesus Christ as Messiah, that's going to happen during the tribulation. Jesus Christ will come out of heaven, come to the earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will bring Israel back into the land as their king. We'll see it more in just a minute in a verse, but that's what we're seeing. So he said, I have prepared a place for the ark in which the covenant is there. That's the four unconditional covenants. Then let me give you one more. He's given the conditional covenant is the Mosaic law, and that's the one he's talking about there. There's a cursing and blessing connected with the law. If you obey the law, there's blessings. If you disobey the law, there's cursing, and that's what happened to the nation of Israel. So what happened? We've seen all of this. He gets through speaking, and now watch what he's going to do. He's been talking to the nation of Israel, and he's now going to turn around and he's going to start to pray. And we'll go very quickly through this. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. This is what he's done. Now, he starts off standing with his hands out. By the time he gets to the end, if you look at chapter 8, verse 54, he is kneeling before God. Watch what he says. He gives a description and praise and worship of God. He says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping a covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. He said, there's nobody like you because you keep your covenants. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, therefore know there the Lord, he is God, he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousands of generations. If God says it, he will do it. Now, I want you to notice a very special word in this verse. It says, O Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping the covenant and showing loving kindness. Now, you've heard me say this before. That's the most important word in the Old Testament. It's the word, it's pronounced hesed, and it's spelled H-E-S-E-D, and it means an unchanging, loyal love, love that never changes. God's love never changes. He loves you with an everlasting, unconditional love. God will never love you more than he loves you now. He will never love you less than he loves you now. Then when we deal with people and we make them mad, they don't love us. They go, I don't even like you. I don't love you. I don't even like you. But you know what? No matter what happens in your relationship with God, he never changes his love towards you, ever. That's what he says, your loving kindness. He has that loyal love. He goes on to say, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that you promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand to this day. You've done exactly what you promised David. He goes on to say, now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, and if only your sons will take heed to walk in their way, to walk before me as you have walked. He says, listen, here's the promise. If Israel will obey, they'll have a king on the throne. Now, I want you to remember that. If Israel obeys God, they will have a king on the throne. They had a king on the throne all the way up until the Babylonian captivity. They have never had a king since then. Why? Because they haven't obeyed God. And as I said a while ago, during the tribulation, the nation of Israel will believe as a nation in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Savior. And when they do, Jesus Christ comes back as the king, and he sits on the throne because the nation of Israel will be back in belief. Just remember. Now, he's praying the promise. He says, now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. He says, fulfill everything you said, and he does. Now watch the next verse. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? He says, is God in the temple? No. Is God on this earth? No. In a sense, can it be contained? No. God is separate from this creation. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler. And you know what he does? He actually lives inside of you. There's no temple. It's gone. If you go to Jerusalem right now, if you go to Israel right now, and you go to the Mount of Olives, and you look back across to the west, to the, and you'll see the wall, you'll see the old temple wall And yet you won't see any temple. You'll see the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic temple there, which is an Islamic shrine. You won't see the temple of Israel. It's gone. It's been gone since AD 70. But when Jesus comes as the king, that temple will be there. Just go look at Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The temple will be there, and Jesus as the king will be sitting on the throne. It's powerful. Look what he says, verse 28. I want to just read the verse. Listen carefully. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. There are five words or five times in this one verse he uses the idea of prayer. Look what we got. The first one he says, listen to, have regard to the prayer. That means a request. And to this supplication. That means a petition to ask for something. And then he says, and listen to my cry. This is the word for shout out. And then he says, and to the prayer, which is a request, which he prays. That's the same Hebrew word to request. Five times he mentions prayer. He says, I'm going to pray. I want to pray. Listen to my prayer. Listen, what can we do? Anytime we want to, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come as we pray without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians says. As 1 John chapter 5 says, we pray according to God's will. You can come anytime, any place, anywhere to your Heavenly Father about anything you want to talk about. He is there for you. So he says, listen to my prayer. Listen to this. Now, he ends with a very special thing, and I want you to see it. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayers which your servant shall pray toward this place. Now, what he says, and don't get messed up on this, he says, we are going to pray toward the temple. If a Jewish person was way over here and he decided to pray, he would turn back and pray toward the temple, because they've asked God that when they pray toward the temple, that God would hear their prayers and answer their prayers. Do you remember when Daniel was taken off into captivity? In Daniel chapter 6, he says that he opened his windows and prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day. Why toward Jerusalem? Toward the temple. But guess what? Temple's gone. It's torn down. But he still prayed that direction, because God said, they prayed, if we pray toward this house, will you hear the prayer? Now look at verse 30, because it explains it. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. He didn't say, we know you live in the house. He says, we're going to pray toward the house, but you'll hear it in heaven, because that's where you dwell. And then look at the last two words, or last three words really, hear and forgive. Now we're going to see next week, he's dealing with the aspect of prayer and they need forgiveness and all that kind of thing. But he says, hear and forgive. I want you to understand something about forgiveness. When you think about forgiveness, there's two aspects of forgiveness you'll find in the Bible. One is what we call positional forgiveness. The other is what we call experiential forgiveness. Positional forgiveness is this. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you trust in Him, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven just like that. They're all forgiveness. You have forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43 and Acts 13:38. All of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That's positionally. That's with your relationship with God. But as you go through life and you sin, you break your fellowship with God. And so in your fellowship with God, you need forgiveness. That's why the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That's experiential. So every one of us in this room who have know Jesus Christ as Savior, every one of your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven positionally. But in your experience, as you go through life, as you sin, you need forgiveness in fellowship. Now, the reason I wanted to bring that out is because sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, JB, isn't it true that when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the forgiveness of sins, all sins? I said, that's right, past, present, and future. Then they say, but then why when we sin as a believer, we need to confess our sins to have forgiveness? Well, because one is positional, all at one time. The other is our experience. One deals with our relationship. The other deals with our fellowship. So every one of us in this room who have believed in Jesus, every sin, past, present, future, are all forgiven positionally. experientially, as you go through life and you sin, you confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. That's experiential sin. Well, we're going to next time see seven requests that he makes, and we'll see how it ties together. We've seen the dedication of the temple. Cloud came. We've seen Solomon, and he goes back, and he talks about David, and they pray, and they praise God, and they pray, and they say, there's no other God like you. You keep your word. You answer prayer. You never change. And as we look at this, let me give you some things to apply. Here's the first one. Trust God's word. His promises and his power. His promise, he can't lie. His power is able to do it. Whenever you see a promise that applies to you, you can trust that promise because whatever he says goes. Let me tell you, he said, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. If you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he said to you, I give you right now eternal life. So do you have eternal life? If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you should say, I know for sure I have eternal life. You trust in him and him alone. His promise and his power. There's a second application, and that is let's praise and glorify God. You know, there's nobody like him. He's the sovereign ruler of all things. He keeps his word. Whatever he says, he does it. Number three, I think there's a C in there. He answers prayer. He answers them maybe not exactly like we wish he would answer them, but he always answers them the best. And then love, his love never changes. He will always love you to the maximum, always. That takes us to number three. Let's be men and women of prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come with pray without ceasing and pray according to the will of God. God's will is found in God's word. That takes us to the last thing. Understand forgiveness. Positionally, every sin, past, present, and future, forgiven. Experientially, as you sin, confess them in your experiential fellowship with God, and he'll deal with those then. May we give God all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor as we seek to live our lives based on his word, maintaining our fellowship through prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a passage. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your love, grace, and mercy to us. Well, first of all, Lord, thank you that we can trust your word that is accurate, that whatever you say, every promise that pertains to us, especially every promise is going to come true, especially the ones when we think about them for ourselves. Thank you for your power. Lord, may we rest in you. Thank you that we can lift up our praise and adoration to you. There's nobody like you. Your love never changes. You answer prayer. We can trust in you. Lord, thank you that you tell us to come boldly without ceasing, praying according to the word of God, that we're to be men and women of prayer. And then finally, Lord, thank you that positionally every sin is already forgiven. And thank you that experientially, daily, as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Thank you for these truths, Lord. Thank you that we can understand these things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.